And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation.' Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I want to say good morning to you and thank you to Pastor Joshua and our musicians for leading us as we're allowed to reflect on the gospel and those songs that we sang, how good that is, especially with a text that's so heavy and thunders with the ferocity of God's judgment, to also be reminded that he is a God compassionate and gracious, and has been that way to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thank you to you all for leading us. Thank you, Caleb, for your call to worship and for a great preview of the sermon that's coming. And especially thank you today to Caroline and Grace for what might have been my favorite violin prelude that I've ever heard. Really, really well done. Really well done. Let me tell you a story to get you started this morning. I don't know who Queen Elizabeth should have been angrier with when she woke up one July day in 1982 to a strange man standing in her bedroom in Buckingham Palace. I don't know if it was the man himself or her security team for letting him in there. The man was Michael Fagan, a sometimes employed and currently drunk painter who had somehow managed to climb over the palace fence, shimmy himself up a drainpipe, and enter the royal residence through an unlocked window. From there, he wandered the palace, twice setting off alarms, which security personnel proceeded to turn off, believing them to be a glitch in the system. During his meanderings, Fagan stopped to admire King George V's stamp collection and broke a glass ashtray, a piece of which he now carried in his bleeding hand when he sauntered into the Queen's bedroom. What a way to start your day! Some random drunk guy with a bleeding hand and a sharp piece of glass. Now, after the Queen twice called for security, unsuccessfully, from her bedside phone, she herself left to fetch a footman who escorted Fagan out of the room until police arrived and arrested him. It was clearly a colossal mistake on his part, but not on his part only. Amazingly, as everyone would learn, this was not even Fagan's first break-in to Buckingham Palace. Several weeks earlier, using much the same method, Fagan had entered the palace through the open window of a housemaid who was actually up reading in her bedroom when he entered the room. She called security, who came up to her room, didn't find any intruder, and somehow chalked it all up to her imagination, which allowed Fagan then to spend the next half hour eating cheese and crackers, drinking a half bottle of Prince Charles's wine, and trying out the royal thrones for himself. Bored of all of this, and still undiscovered, he slipped out undetected, though not before tripping two alarms, which, you guessed it, palace security turned off. It was an all-around security failure of the greatest degree. The Queen had every right to be absolutely furious, but instead she handled the situation with remarkable composure and clemency. Because under British law at the time, somehow breaking into the palace was considered a civil offense rather than a criminal one. This meant that for Fagan to be prosecuted for breaking into the Queen's own bedroom that day, she would have to be willing to press charges. And remarkably, she declined. She declined. In fact, when her home secretary, William Whitelaw, submitted his resignation, the Queen also declined that. Fagan was charged with stealing the wine, but even later on, those charges were dropped. And so, with the exception of learning a good lesson and improving some security practices, the two break-ins came to nothing. Amazing compassion from a queen who had every right to unrelenting justice. And so it is, in a manner of speaking, in our text today, which deals with anger, intercession, pardon, and consequences. The offenders here in the text were the unbelieving nation of Israel, who despite having seen God's power, despite having heard his promises, had refused to trust him that he would help them conquer the land of Canaan. In fact, as we saw last week, they had even gone so far as to decide to go back to Egypt, to repudiate all of what God was doing in their lives. The offended party was God himself, who had done nothing but give Israel every reason to trust him, that he could be taken at his word. And so much like Queen Elizabeth, God has every right here to drop the hammer on this nation, to give them the fullest and severest punishment that they deserved. And yet amazingly here, we see God decline to do that. He instead stirs up his mediator to intercede, and he answers Moses' intercession with mercy. What a striking thing about our God.
Amen.
Mercy. But we should point out, not mercy only. As our text reminds us, God is also a God who brings consequences on sin, whose justice is not to be trifled with, and Israel would have some tough ones that they must face. Today, I want to make three short points to you from our text, points that I think you're going to see have relevance to you and me as sinful people, just as they did for Israel. First, in verses 11 and 12, I want you to see that unbelief earns God's judgment. Unbelief earns God's judgment. Second, verses 13 through 19, I want you to see the effectiveness of intercession. The effectiveness of having a mediator intercede for God's people. And then third, in verses 20 through 38, I want you to see that faith is required to enter God's rest. Faith is required to enter God's rest. So we're going to take those one at a time. And first up is verses 11 and 12, where we see that unbelief earns God's judgment. Just look at what God says to Moses here. He says, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I'll strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." You see, God saw to the heart of the matter. He saw what was behind Israel's words. He saw what was behind their actions. All the planning to go back to Egypt, the proposing to elect a new leader, the plotting to put the two spies to death who said that they could take the land. All of those things God knew originated in the heart, and Israel's heart was full of unbelief, full of despising. And in truth, that unbelief, isn't it, is the cause behind all of our sin. Right. Isn't it true that we sin because we don't take God at his word? Whether it's because we don't believe that he rewards righteousness and obedience, or because we believe that sin doesn't really earn consequences, or that sin doesn't ultimately kill and destroy. Maybe we believe that God doesn't deserve to be on the universe's throne and that we should be in his place. We should be kings. We're bound and determined to live our own way. We don't take God at his word. We don't believe. And notice what God intends to do here with the unbelieving nation. He says here that he'll wipe them out with a plague, give them no inheritance in the land, and start this whole project over again by making the great nation out of Moses. Out of Moses instead. Israel's unbelief, we have to acknowledge, made God completely justified had he chosen to go through with this approach. Amen. Completely justified. They deserve no better. That's what the text is telling us. In that scenario, God would still be faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their descendants would still become many. They would still inherit the land. It's just that if he started all over with Moses, this plan would have been delayed by many years. Many, many years. And in the meantime, there would have been many, many graves. In fact, notice what this would have been a vote for. It would have been a vote that Israel right now was more deserving of immediate punishment than the nations God had sent them into the land of Canaan to destroy. After all, what other nation had seen God's signs? The plagues on Egypt, the parted sea, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock, the miracle quail. What other nation had received his law so clearly and so thoroughly to order their society in justice and righteousness? What other nation had been given the sacrificial system, a means of atoning for their sin? What other nation had God dwelling in their midst? Israel had been given so much, and Israel had rejected it. Maybe they didn't need to be God's means of punishing the nations. Maybe they needed to be first in line. And I'll do you one worse. This isn't even the first time in the narrative of the Bible that God has proposed to destroy the entire nation and start over with Moses. Right? You're reading Numbers 14 and saying, that's really bad. And I'm here to tell you, it's not the only time this has happened. The same thing happened in Exodus 32 after the golden calf episode. Now, this is a little bit bigger topic than we have time to get into today, but have you ever compared the narratives in Exodus and Numbers and noticed all of the similarities? Especially when it comes to Israel's rebellion and unbelief. It's as if the narrator is trying to say that all those months at Mount Sinai, for all that that gave Israel, left off the thing that Israel needed most. New hearts. Right. New hearts. They'd need a better covenant for that. But let's think about ourselves for a moment when it comes to unbelief. If we see the lesson here that unbelief earns God's judgment, I wonder, unbelieving friend, how that news sits with you. Even if Israel knew more of God's ways than many unbelievers know today, the Bible actually makes the case that everyone knows enough about God to be worthy of his judgment. Just listen to the way that Romans 1 makes that point, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, Paul says, they are without excuse. Whew. Isn't that a heavy and sobering passage? Creation tells everyone that there is a God to whom we owe our obedience and love and loyalty, but we suppress that truth in our quest for unrighteousness. And because of this, the Bible says, we are guilty before God. We're without excuse. We stand under his just wrath. I wonder if you have been living this way, if you've been operating as if you were the great king in your life and not God. Do you see what bad news the Bible gives to the unbelieving? Do you see how this is bad news personally about you if you're not a believer? And if so, are you ready for some good news? Are you ready for some good news? That's coming next. Look at our second section, verses 13 through 19, which gives sinners some really good news. It's about the effectiveness of intercession. The effectiveness of intercession. Now, I've got some things to say to you here. First of all, did it strike you as, well, interesting that in our first section, God told Moses what he intended to do rather than like just doing it and explaining it to Moses after the fact? Isn't that interesting? I mean, God could have simply just told Moses when he came out of his tent the next morning, oh, by the way, Moses, here's what all those dead bodies are doing lying around. But praise his name, God didn't do that. And the reason I suspect is that by telling Moses first, God was stirring him up to do what God wanted him to do all along, which was intercede for the nation so that God might spare it. Amen. I'm just going to let you sit with that for a second because that is profound. God wanted to spare his nation, so he used the announcement of judgment to motivate the mediator to intercede for it. But maybe for some of you that raises another question, which is, well, what do we make of the fact that God had said that he was going to strike the nation, and then he didn't do it? And the answer, I think, has to do with the nature of God's pronouncements of judgment in the Bible, namely that often there is what you might call an implied element of conditionality in those judgment pronouncements. Let me explain what I mean by that. That is, if God announces judgment on a nation, but then, say, that nation repents, or as in this case, the mediator mediates, God may then relent of that judgment that he would have otherwise sent. You might take, for example, Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, Jonah calls out. Well, unless Nineveh repents, right? In which case, God is within his rights to relent of judgment. In fact, he spells out this principle really clearly, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. So think of God's words here as still being effective at accomplishing what he sovereignly willed. It's just that what he sovereignly willed was to get the mediator mediating so that his nation might be spared. And that brings us to Moses' words. This is a stirring prayer. And aren't we glad, by the way, that Moses is back on the job again now? Remember chapter 11? Remember when Moses was like, I want out of this, right? Kill me if you have to. Get me out of this job, right? And then God uses chapter 12 to change Moses' heart. Not a moment too soon, right? We need Moses on the job in chapter 14. Amen. Moses appeals to two things here. He appeals to God's public reputation, and he appeals to God's character, right? First of all, the appeal to his reputation comes in verses 13 through 16. There Moses says that both the Egyptians and the peoples of Canaan would surely hear about it if God failed to bring Israel into the land of Canaan. And Moses says, verse 15, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who've heard of your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he's killed them in the wilderness. So Moses is appealing here to God's renown among the nations, to his own glory and fame, which we know that God loves. God had made quite a name for himself, apparently, by what he had already done in Egypt. And if you listen to the Canaanite Rahab in the book of Joshua, they knew about it in Canaan too. She said, it's melted the hearts of our people with fear to hear about what you've done. Why, Moses is saying, destroy Israel now and leave yourself open to misinterpretation. God, doesn't your glory among the nations matter here? Don't you want them to know of your sovereign might and power on behalf of your people? Next, he appeals to God's character, and that comes in verses 17 through 19.
Basically, Moses here is quoting God's own words back to him, the ones that God had said after the golden calf episode in the book of Exodus. Look at verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but, he adds, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. This description of God reappears so many times in the Bible, and maybe now like that you've seen it, you'll have that radar on, right, to look for it. You're going to spot it so many times in the Bible. Someone has insightfully called it God's pinned tweet, you know, the one that goes up at the very top there. That is to say, it's so essential to who God is, what he stands for. It's just front and center. You can't miss it. It's right out there. Here's what I'm like. That's what he's doing. Yes, Israel has committed iniquity, Moses says, but isn't that just the thing God forgives? And so he says in verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people. Notice how he's basing his prayer on God's self-description. Yes, Israel deserves to be forsaken, but God is abounding in steadfast love, and therefore Moses appeals to the greatness of your steadfast love in verse 19. Yes, Israel has committed transgressions, but aren't those just what God has forgiven from Egypt until now? Love that realism, don't you? Therefore, if God has already declared and already proven that he loves to show mercy, God, won't you do it again this time? He's praying. And if you'll glance ahead to verse 20, would you look at that? Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Oh, wow, wow. Look at the effectiveness of the mediator's intercession. Now, this is going to become clear in that final section. The pardon was only from instant death, right? Most of the nation would live out the remainder of their lives and do that in the wilderness without entering Canaan. So this isn't just a get off scot-free without any consequences. But for now, let's just marvel that there aren't about to be 2 million dead bodies in the wilderness. Like, that's not nothing. That's something. The mediator has interceded, and God has heard and relented. This is pivotal news. This is also really good news for us because God hasn't scrapped this basic structure of relating to his people. His people still need a mediator between them and God, someone who will intercede for them so that they might receive God's mercy and not the wrath that their sins deserve. Right. Friends, that is exactly what God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. The one the Bible pictures as the new and better Moses. And if Moses' intercession works at preventing the immediate physical deaths of unbelieving Israel, how much better will Jesus' intercession work at preventing the eternal death of his blood-bought redeemed people? Amen. The author of Hebrews says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's good news. So here's the news to those of us who have disbelieved and rebelled against God, which is to say every one of us. Jesus has borne the punishment for sinners and now has been raised from the dead to be their forever permanent mediator before God. He always lives to make intercession for you. You mean even that thing I did this week that I am deeply ashamed of? Yes, that. You mean even that thing in the past that still gnaws at me with a sense of guilt? Yes, even that. You mean even when I've sinned for the 1,000,000th time in this way? Yes, even that. And the result is that those who trust in Jesus are saved to the uttermost from God's wrath. Doesn't that answer back then to your guilty conscience? Doesn't that answer back to your feelings of dread before a holy God? Doesn't that answer back to those sins that weigh on you the most and that you can't go a day without thinking about? If Moses' intercession here was successful, how much more so Jesus's? And how willing Jesus is to keep on interceding for those who trust him their whole lives long. Oh, isn't Jesus worthy of your trust? And won't you trust him today? But here's where our third section, verses 20 through 38, has a warning to give. We're talking about trusting Jesus here. It tells us here, faith is required to enter God's rest. Faith is required, non-negotiably, to enter into God's rest. Or to put this differently, those who don't believe will not enter. God may have pardoned Israel in the sense of commuting their sentence of death, but he would not take any of those who refuse to believe him into the land of rest. Just listen to all the ways that he says that in this section. There's, well, first verses 21 through 23. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, two sureties, by the way, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have yet put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. Or take verses 28 through 30. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing I'll do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who've grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell. Now there's an important except that comes there, isn't there, in verse 30? And just hold off on that. More on that in just a moment. Or finally, look at verses 32 and 33. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. You know, God only has to say something once for it to be true, right? Three times, right? Hammering it home over and over again. And if that's not enough, I'll do you one more from Psalm 95, where the Lord is reflecting back on this whole scene. He says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Shall not enter my rest. Not only was that true of the nation at large, notice what else is true of the 10 unbelieving spies, particularly the ringleaders in this rebellion. We see in verse 36, beginning there, what happens. The men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. Verse 37, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. These, the ringleaders, don't even get 40 more years of life. They got the immediate deadly plague that God had proposed to send upon the whole nation. It turns out then that those words of self-description that God gave back at Mount Sinai, in the book of Exodus, those weren't idle. While yes, it's true that he does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, it is also true that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, as he said in verse 18. Instead, he will punish them, and he will bar them from entering his land of rest. In fact, I want you to just consider with me a point that I think the text is making about how perfectly the punishment fits the crime. The people had refused the land, and so they would never see it. The people had chosen God for their enemy rather than the surrounding nations, and so rather than having victory against them, they would have defeat at God's hands. They had said back in verse 2 that it was better to die in the wilderness, and so that's just where they would die. They had said that it was better to return to Egypt, and so in verse 25, God makes them partially retrace their steps, going by the way of the Red Sea. What do you think the narrator is trying to say there? Is Egypt you want? We'll go back that way. The spies also had failed in their mission for 40 days, so the nation was consigned to wander for 40 years, year for each day. The men 20 and up who had been numbered in the census, that is, counted among those prepared to fight and yet hadn't fought, would all perish, while their children, the ones they said back in verse 3 would become a prey to the Canaanites, would become the very ones to conquer and inherit the land. Oh, yeah. God was confounding Israel at every turn. And there's one more way he confounded them. When we last left off in verse 10, Joshua and Caleb were in the crosshairs of an unbelieving nation. They had proposed to stone them with stones for Joshua and Caleb's believing report. But notice here that they would alone survive among their generation to inherit the land. Two out of 603,550 that were counted in chapter 1. You're going to kill them? No, it's not going to work that way. They alone will inherit the land. And that brings us to another important point, really the final thing I want to say to you today. If all who don't have faith do not enter God's rest, Joshua and Caleb's story reminds us that all who do have faith are welcomed in. Are welcomed in. Just look at verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land and into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now this is really interesting. In Joshua chapter 15, it recounts what part of the land was given to Caleb. If you've been here in recent weeks, remember chapter 13. I'll give you one guess. It was Hebron. It was Hebron. The place the spies had found giants. Joshua 15 says Caleb drove them out, right? Just as his faith guaranteed him he would. And it was the place in which they found giant grape clusters, which I would like to think Caleb enjoyed for the rest of his life, right? Sandals propped up on the table, dropping those big grapes into his mouth. Not only does God make his punishments perfect, he makes his rewards perfect as well, doesn't he? Joshua wasn't left out either. Verse 30 adds, he also would enter the land, and as the book bearing his name shows, he would actually be Israel's leader to go in and take the land. So the Lord knows what he's doing. And if you're not struck already by the aptness of his punishment, look also at the aptness of his reward. God knows exactly how to reward. Amen. He sees every faithfulness done, every act of obedience, and God is perfect at rewarding, whether in this life or the next. So unbelief bars people from entering the land of rest. Faith meets with God's welcome to enter it. The very same principle is true today with regard to us and to the spiritual rest that God has to give. Listen to the author of Hebrews make this point from chapter 4. Therefore, he says, reflecting on all of this, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, meaning that earlier generation of Israelites, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And then he says this, for we who have believed enter that rest. Who enters it? We who have believed. And so in the end, friends, for us, it comes down to faith, just as it did for the people of Israel. Would you like to enter into the spiritual rest of knowing your sins are forgiven in Christ, and then one day into the better Canaan of the new earth, where you'll live for Christ, with Christ forever, and the joys of Caleb and his grape clusters will pale in comparison to all God has stored up for us? Amen. Or would you refuse him today? Would you perish with that wilderness generation, unable to enter because of unbelief? Oh, friends, if you have not entered God's rest by turning from your sins to trust in Jesus, please don't wait. Today you stand at the doorstep. Today the Holy Spirit calls out to you to believe. Today, if you hear his voice, as the author of Hebrews said, do not harden your hearts.
Right.
Let's pray. God, make of our hearts soft hearts, believing hearts, hearts that would trust you and tremble at your word, hearts that would be convinced that faith's rewards far exceed our wildest dreams, hearts that would be convinced that sin is just as desperately wicked and ugly and destructive as you say it is. Oh God, give us faith to believe. Give us faith, Lord, that we might trust your mediator, Jesus Christ, and bank all of ourselves in life and in death upon him. Jesus, thank you for mediating between us and God. Thank you that you ever live to make intercession for us. And thank you that that intercession will always succeed at reaching the Father's heart. In your name we pray this. Amen.